So we're going to be in the book of Romans in just a minute. If you want to find a place in your copy of God's Word, I'd encourage you to do that. Romans is reasonably early in the New Testament, just after you kind of pass through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts, and then you'll find the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 1, a little portion of chapter 2, but primarily chapter 1 in just a moment. Now, we're finishing up our series on the lies that idols tell us. We've called it Idol Lies. And so today we're going to be talking about another one of those, and we're going to finish with this particular idol. And as I've told you in the past in this series, many of the ancient cities had all kinds of statues and idols and those types of things. Corinth and Athens and Ephesus and places like that had all kinds of idols and statues. And I told you that that's not really primarily our issue in today's world, right? We're not looking at least in an American context and an evangelical church context, we're not looking at statues of wood and statues of marble and bowing down to them. So that's not particularly our issue. But that was really common in the ancient world, particularly the Greco-Roman world, because they had a pantheon of gods and goddesses or idols. And so in all of these cities, there were a number of them. And for instance, let's use Rome as an example, because that's who Paul is going to be writing to here in just a minute and who we're going to talk about. Let's use Rome as an example. Rome had a number of gods and goddesses that you would have found when you went into Rome. I can't name them all, but here's a quick selection. There was a goddess named Juno, and this would have been the goddess that all of the women predominantly were worshiping. And then there was a god called Mars, and Mars was the god of war. And so this was something that probably a lot of the men were worshiping because it was the god of war. And they were thinking, I don't really want to get killed in this next conflict that I'm going to be in, so I'm worshiping the god Mars. Now, the interesting thing is that you would see these various idols and statues across the city itself, usually in the high places in the city. But more likely than not, you would always find one that was bigger than the rest of them. And so you would have Juno and you would have Mars, but then you would have Jupiter. And the word Jupiter actually means best and greatest. And so it was the big, big god, so to speak, the biggest and the best of all of the gods in Rome. So you would see that in a number of the cities. Rome would be an example, as would kind of representing other cities, where you would see a number of these different idols, but you would typically see one idol that was bigger than all of the rest. Well, in our modern context, I think the same thing is true, because what we have done is we've unpacked a number of different idols over the last number of weeks. We've talked about religion, and we've talked about money, and we've talked about power, and we've talked about lust. We've talked about all of those things as a variety of idols, but in our context, there's an idol that is actually towering above all of these idols, and it is the idol of self. If you were looking in our modern context, you would see all of these idols that we've talked about, but you would see towering over them the idol of self. Now, when we land in Romans chapter 1, what Paul does is Paul probably unlocks more doctrine, I mean just Christian doctrine, in the book of Romans than in any other book in the entire Bible. When you read all of the chapters of Romans, you are reading really kind of this incredible anthology of doctrine. It's unbelievable what Paul puts into this thing. But in the first couple of chapters, what Paul does after some of his introductions and some of his greetings, which he does in all of his letters, he comes out swinging, and he comes out swinging at idolatry. And so I want you to take a look in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse number 18. Let's see what it says. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Now, you can clearly see here what Paul's doing. He's unpacking the sad state of affairs of what idolatry ultimately looks like, kind of how idolatry plays out. He's unpacking this as a sad state of affairs. But I think Paul is also doing something else in this passage of Scripture, because we've got a couple of clues in this passage. Now, if you got your Bibles, all right, if you got your Bibles, show them to me. Show me your Bible. Show me the Bible. Sweet. I love that look. That's beautiful. If you don't have one, bring one with you, or just steal the one that's in the seat back in front of you. Stealing is allowed in this case. I'm giving you free rein and permission. It's yours. Take it. Nobody's going to be angry, and not even God. He's not going to be mad about this because we've said it's okay. All right, so you're looking at your Bibles then, right? We're all looking at it, because I'm not going to show this back to you right here. We're looking at our Bibles, and here's what I'm going to show you. There's a couple of clues that I want us to pick up on, Bible scholar people in the house. All right, are you ready? I want you to look, first of all, in verse number 20, and you see these words, for since the what? Creation. And then I want you to look in verse number 23, and it says that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? Images. And then I want you to look in verse number 25, where it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what? Created things rather than the Creator. Now, does this sound like Paul is trying to give us a little bit of a flashback to the very beginning in the divine design? The answer is yes. Okay, good. This is what it sounds like. He is giving us a flashback to really the way that things were made from the outset, and he's actually giving us this kind of subtle contrast between what the divine design was all about and what is actually playing out with the idolatrous living that is going on in the context of Rome. And so he's giving us this picture, and it's interesting that he even uses the word on a couple of occasions. He even uses the word image when he is talking about what they have done, that they have developed images, so to speak, that they are worshiping rather than the one who made everything. Again, a flashback to the divine design. You remember what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, don't you? It says this. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, I want us to pick up on this because this is going to help us to unpack where we're going when we talk about this idol of self. We have to understand, first of all, that Paul is kind of referencing some things about the divine design, and he's showing us that what God did is God made man or humanity in his image. Now, that word image is an interesting word. In the Greek, in the Hebrew, it's tselem. It's T-S-E-L-E-M, not that you were paying that much attention or even that you care. In the Greek, it's E-I-K-O-N. You'd pronounce it icon. It's where in our English word we would get the word icon, I-C-O-N, right? That's what the word image means, both in Hebrew and in Greek. It means likeness. So what does it mean actually to be created in the image of God? When it talks about being created in the image of God, what exactly is being referenced there? Well, that is another talk for another time. It deserves its own message or its own series of messages probably because of the depth of that. But let me break it down super quickly for you and give you some very big buckets to kind of look at when we talk about the image of God. You're created in the image of God mentally. What do I mean by that? I'm not going to show this to you. I'm just going to give you some thoughts to think about. It means that you are creative. It means you reflect. When we're created in the image of God, God is creator. And when we're created in his image, it means that we have creativity, that we reflect his image, that we have a likeness to him as a result of this. It also means that mentally, we don't not just have creativity, but we have a capacity for invention. We have a capacity for freedom in terms of thought, all right? So mentally, we're created in the image of God. Morally, we're created in the image of God. We have a sense of right and wrong. We have a conscience and all of those things. And relationally, we're created in the image of God. In other words, there is in our kind of created DNA in the image of God, this desire for holistic community, for mutual love and mutual sacrifice in the context of that community. We are created as relational beings, and that's the design of God because God exists in perfect relationship with himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to be created in the image of God means we're created in some ways mentally and morally and relationally in the likeness of God. Okay, is everybody with me on that? Now, that's a really brief, super brief, and too broad of an overview that doesn't do it justice. But for our purposes today, let's kind of leave it there. So, we're created in the image of God, and we have this capacity to demonstrate, check this out, we have a capacity to demonstrate the likeness of God on the earth. That's what's being talked about here. A capacity, this beautiful capacity to demonstrate the likeness of God on the earth. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. But what do we know about that? It gets corrupted, right? The image of God gets corrupted. We find that out in the very beginning because Paul is referencing not only the corruption that's going on in Rome, but he's contrasting that with what happened in the divine design. And inherent in that is the idea that we got corrupted in our image of God so that we are not demonstrating a clear likeness and reflection of God. And that happened at the very outset. Remember Genesis 3. I've referenced this before. We've referenced it a few times, in fact, in this series. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did you ever read that and go, the serpent said to the woman? Yeah, I do too. He said to the woman, but it was obviously we're talking about the enemy, Satan. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. You see, this is where we start to land on the reality of what the lie is of the idol of self. And I'm not going to quite go there yet because I want us to understand that Adam and Eve had this unrestrained faculty for creativity and for freedom and for invention and for relationship and all of this beautiful understanding of being created in the image of God. You had, listen to this, you had godlike creatures that were deceived into a corruption of their godlikeness. It's a crazy thing to think about when we talk about the image of God. But what happened is, even though they had this beautiful capacity to demonstrate God in all of his beauty, in invention and creativity and all of these things, what happened was is that they wanted it all. They wanted it all. And as a result, they wanted to be God on their own. That's ultimately what happened. Now, you and I, we have the same propensity. It's just that most of us are too smart to say it. We just won't say it. We're too civil for that, right? We're too, we've been trained. We have a little too much diplomacy and couth to actually say that we're our own gods. But functionally and practically, it's how we often act. There are others that are less restrained. They'll tell you in no uncertain terms how awesome they are, right? One such guy was a character in a movie called Malice from the 90s, and some of you may have seen it. I never actually saw it, but I was familiar with the plot line, and I was familiar with one portion of it. One of the doctors was named Dr. Jed Hill. He didn't turn out to be exactly who he was supposed to be, but he was this incredible trauma surgeon. And one time, this incredible trauma surgeon, who thought quite a bit of himself, actually was in a deposition having to defend a particular choice that he made in the surgical room about what he chose to do. And so in that deposition, you've got some of the classic lines from this movie with a guy who was pretty certain of himself and who thought pretty highly of himself. Take a look.
The question is, do I have a God complex?
Dr. Kessler says yes.
Which makes me wonder if this lawyer has any idea as to the kind of grades one has to receive in college to be accepted at a top medical school. If you have the vaguest clue as to how talented someone has to be to lead a surgical team. I have an MD from Harvard. I am board certified in cardiothoracic medicine and trauma surgery. I have been awarded citations from 7 different medical boards in New England, and I am never, ever sick at sea. So I ask you, when someone goes into that chapel and they fall on their knees and they pray to God that their wife doesn't miscarry, or that their daughter doesn't bleed to death, or that their mother doesn't suffer acute neural trauma from post-operative shock, who do you think they're praying to? Now, you go ahead and read your Bible, Dennis, and you go to your church, and with any luck, you might win the annual raffle. But if you're looking for God, he was in operating room number 2 on November 17th, and he doesn't like to be second-guessed. You ask me if I have a God complex? Let me tell you something. I am God.
Thank you, Alec. Right? So remember, it's just a character, okay? Everybody relax. If people are going, I'm going to... No. That's a good Christian response. Most people aren't silly enough or wretched enough to actually come out and say exactly what he was saying, his character was saying in this context, right? But it's just as ugly when we act that way, even though we would never say such a thing. We would never say, I am God. But practically speaking, that's what happens, because here is the lie of the idol of self. You are God. That's the lie. The lie of the idol of self is simply, you are God. It's the very same lie that the serpent was trying to convince Eve of. And it's the very same thing that we see in terms of the action and the practical action of the Romans in Romans chapter 1. So we see it in Genesis chapter 3. We see it in Romans chapter 1. And you can start tracing through the context of Scripture when people have bought the lie of the idol of self that says you are God. It may not be as belligerent. It may not be as arrogant, it may not be as obnoxious as what we just saw here, but nonetheless, it plays out the same way. People who decide they can do what they do and live like they live, independent of God, simply is another way of saying, I am God. You see, the lie of the idol of self, the reason this idol is so big is because all of these other idols that we've talked about feed it. It's a scary thing when we begin to really contemplate it. But that's what we find in Romans chapter 1. That's what we find in Genesis chapter 3. And when you start unpacking Genesis, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you start unpacking it, you start seeing some of the same things. Look what happened to humanity that was created in God's image. And look where God finds them in Genesis chapter 6 in the time of Noah. In Genesis 6, it says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Think about this. It's a corruption of the image of God that gives freedom for creativity and invention and all of those things. And it has now been shifted to those things which are evil, which are appeasing to the self. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And then verse 11 picks up and says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. Why were their ways corrupted? Because the image of God within them had been corrupted. And now that it was corrupted, they were corrupted, and it just began to take its course. When you get to Genesis chapter 11, you see a people in a place called Babel, and you remember what they tried to do in Genesis chapter 11. It says this, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Do you know what this is? This is corrupted humanity at its finest. We are going to make a name for ourselves. It's not about glorifying the name of the Creator who has made us. It is about making a name for ourselves. It is a corrupted image of God. And in Romans chapter 2, listen to Paul describe about the wrath of God and why the wrath of God. He says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are what? For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. For those who are self-seeking. You see, this is why, and this is a part of why you need to understand the lie of the idol of self is so serious. When the idol of self is whispering to you, you are God. Do you know why it's so serious? There's a number of things that may come to mind. Maybe it's because the world and all the people in it would be so self-absorbed, it would be a nightmare. All right? That's certainly a reason. Or maybe it's simply because we're less likely to have a civil society. If everybody buys into this, we're less likely to have a civil society. Absolutely true. Or maybe it's because it would create a great deal of social ills when everybody is just saying, I'm God. It would create an incredible plethora of social ills. Also true. But let me tell you why this is so serious. And let me tell you why this lie is so dangerous. Because it is a weighty step in the direction of Satan. That's why. It is a weighty, plotting step in the direction of the very enemy of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want you to listen to this passage, and then I want to say a word about it. It says this, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." Do you know what the lie is? The lie ultimately, at the end of the day, when you strip away all of these subsets, the lie is that Satan is God. That's the lie. You see, that's the lie that Satan is desiring to perpetrate on the whole earth. His ultimate end game, the enemy of God, his end game is to be recognized himself as God. That is his ultimate desire, for him to be recognized as God. He himself wants to be God. And so, if he can get you to believe that you are taking a step in the direction, because ultimately then you are simply an instrument in his hand that steals from the glory of the one and only true God. You see, this is why this lie is so dangerous, because it takes a weighty, plotting step in the direction of the enemy of God. So when you listen to those words, you are God, you have to understand exactly where that is motivated from and exactly where that is coming from. It is coming from the enemy of Almighty God. So we understand the lie, but how do we destroy it? Well, we destroy it by way of the gospel. And in Romans chapter 1, we see Paul referencing the gospel before he even talks about the very thing we read about just a moment ago. Look in chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith." Do you realize when he says that it's a righteousness by faith, it means it cannot be about you. It is about other than you. It's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Then look in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1, the first four verses of the book. It says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So what do we understand about the gospel? Here's one of the things that I need you to catch, all right? There's a number of things, and we've talked about the gospel. We talk about the gospel virtually all the time. And virtually every one of these messages, we're saying, how does the gospel weigh in on the lie, right? That's what you've kind of found out the formula. We're talking about the lie, and we're talking about how the gospel destroys the lie. But what do we understand about the gospel? The gospel is centered in Jesus. Now, I don't want you to miss this, because if you miss it, you're missing kind of everything. The gospel is not just good news about, hey, man, things can be better. The gospel is centered in Jesus. Why is that so important? Here's why. Listen closely. Because Jesus is the only one who can reset and recreate the image of God in humanity. It's the only way. Jesus is the only way that the marred image of God can live again in people. Are you catching this? Why do I say that? Listen to this. Because Jesus himself is the perfect image of God. This is what the scripture teaches us in, first of all, the book of Colossians chapter 1. Listen to what it says about Jesus. He is the what? Image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Hebrews chapter 1 says this, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation or likeness or image of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Who's the God of this age? Yep. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why is this so important for us? Because Jesus is the only one who can restore the image of God into humanity. If you want to write down what the truth of the gospel says in the midst of the lie, where the lie of the idol of self says, you are God, so therefore, it's all about self. Listen to what the gospel says. Write this down and don't forget it. Here's what the gospel teaches us. It is only in Jesus that we find our true self. It is only in Jesus that we find our true self. See, here's the struggle. We have tried. Here's what's happened. Listen closely to what's happened. I'm diagnosing things, not me, but the Word of God is diagnosing things in your life right now. I don't even have to say it, but it is the Spirit of God can diagnose some things in your life. What has happened to many of us, to you, to me possibly, is this. You have tried to create a true self out of a corrupted self. You can't do that. That's impossible. You can't create and find your true self because you are marred. You're corrupted. The image of God has been tainted. Though there is a remnant of the image of God, James tells us that. Although there is a remnant of the image of God in every single person who has been created, it has been marred. And oftentimes we try and create a true self out of a corrupted self, and you will never find yourself. I was on a plane one time and I was heading back to Buffalo, and I was sitting next to a young lady. She was probably in her early 20s, and I had an opportunity to talk to her about the gospel and walk her through all of that. But in our conversation, I had just asked her what she's doing, and she had been out on the West Coast. And I said, well, what were you doing out there? Well, I've got a cousin out there. Well, what were you doing with your cousin out there? Is this vacation? Or, you know, just, it's like I had to ask 20 questions to get the answer. So what were you doing out there? And she basically finally just said, I'm just trying to find myself. I hear it from men sometimes. They check out on their families. I'm just trying to find myself. I hear it from ladies who do the same thing. I'm trying to find myself. You're not going to find yourself until you find Jesus. Because your true self can only be found in the one who is the perfect image of God. If you want the image of God to be restored and recreated in your life in the way it ought to be, you can only find that in Jesus. You can't create your true self out of a corrupted self. Are you following me here? You see, here's what happens in our lives. We try and create a true self out of a corruptive self, and so we try and strive for achievement because we believe achievement will finally give us our true self, but we still find out that we are empty because we have a corrupted self and it won't get the job done. Maybe through affirmation. We literally become whores for affirmation. That's literally what we become. Walking around just begging it and hooking for it and turning tricks for affirmation. Why? Because we think in it, we will find our true self. But you bought a lie. Because you may think, you wouldn't say it in the same way that Alec Baldwin's character would say it, but you bought the lie that you're God. And that you somehow can create a true self out of your corrupted self. And it can't possibly happen. Maybe with personal glory, we think that it can happen, or maybe with power, or maybe with wealth, or maybe with status, or maybe with self-authority, or maybe through a relationship. You see, it's all of these other idols that start to float around, and they are feeding the big boy, the idol of self. It's no wonder that Jesus said these words in Mark chapter 8. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, we read that sometimes and we just think, oh, Jesus is just calling me to a hard existence. I guess he just decided, you know, it's just a religious thing to do. Tell them to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And we look at it as just some kind of religious gig. You know, no, Jesus understands exactly what he's saying here. It's us that have failed to comprehend it. Jesus is trying to say to us, if you want to save yourself, it's a corrupted self, and you'll never find life that way. It's only when you deny that and you find me, you'll find your true self, because you'll be recreated in the image of God. Let me take a breath. I was in college and for a long time, actually. My parents are sitting here on the front row today. They're visiting with us and they fully recognize how long I was in college. You just have to look at the checkbook. I was in for longer than I should have been. Took a brief break, a little hiatus that they imposed upon me. And then I act like it was their fault. Those crazy people there, I can't believe they would dismiss me from school for not showing up to class very often. Why would they do that to me? It's persecution. So while I was in school, there's a place that we used to eat called Guthrie's. And Guthrie's was a chicken finger place. Unbelievable. If you're ever going through Athens, go to Guthrie's. They're not even paying me for this. I should be, you know, I should like get a cut. If you're ever going through Athens, Georgia, and everyone should, You should stop at Guthrie's. The chicken fingers are awesome. But what makes the chicken fingers awesome is the sauce. They have this sauce that goes with it. Sauce is one of the four food groups, right? It should be. It's got this sauce that goes with it. But you know what we used to do with the sauce? I would take a penny out. And I would have the dirtiest, just grossest penny on planet Earth. So marked, you could not even remotely make out the image of Lincoln, right? It's just a nasty, grimy, dirty, just disgusting penny. I would put it in the sauce. It was a little trick we knew at college. You put it in the sauce, you leave it there for about 15, 20, 25, 30 seconds, whatever, and you take that bad boy out and wipe it off, crystal clear. You are seeing Lincoln like you have never seen him before. You're seeing the wrinkles on his face. You're seeing everything on my man, Abraham Lincoln. That's an interesting picture, because ultimately that's what we have in Jesus Christ. You see, we are a corrupted image of God, but God sent his son, the perfect one, Jesus, to solve this crisis for us because we couldn't do it. We couldn't create a true self from a corrupted self. That was an absolute impossibility. So what God did in sending his son to die on a cross to pay for our sin, to satisfy the justice of God, to rise from the dead, demonstrating that his sacrifice was satisfactory and sufficient and fulfilling everything. Here's what happens when we find ourselves in Christ. What happens is that we get washed under the tidal wave of the blood of Jesus that covers our sin, and it reshapes us so that when we reemerge, we are now a representation that can actually be seen of the image of God. Where once it was a marred, grimed up likeness, now we have been cleansed, we have been changed, and now people can see the likeness or the image of God in and through our lives. You see, this is the promise and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ in terms of what he does. And even the scripture talks about it as an old self and a new self, right? I mean, listen to what the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Listen to this, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see, here's the interesting thing about the image of God. You're going, Jerry, you know what? I hear you. This is unbelievable what you're saying. That now I've been made new, that I'm brand new, and I've been recreated in the image of God, so to speak, because I am in Jesus, and Jesus is the perfect image of God. And so when I am in Jesus, I am now a part of the likeness of God in the world, but I know myself. And I know that I sometimes get a little grimy, a little dirty, trip and fall. I get it. Here's the thing. The image of God in you and the image of God in me that has been recreated because of Jesus and what he's done and us being in him is fulfilled partially in time and completely in eternity. Partially in time, but completely in eternity. This is why the heart of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus. Because the resurrection of Jesus teaches us that all things will be made new. Amen. Listen to how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says these words, "If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, who is who? Jesus, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man." Can you imagine? The idol of self whispers to you and to me, "You're God." But the cross and resurrection of Jesus screams at us, "You're not." The image of God was corrupted. You can't correct it. Only in Jesus can it be made new. But when it is, it will be fulfilled partially in time, where now, because of the Spirit living in us, we can be likenesses, icons of God. Images of God in the world, which is what God has designed us for. We know we can't do it absolutely perfectly, but we know positionally that in Christ it has been fulfilled, and we will see it partially in time, but we will see it completely satisfied in eternity, where you and I now see through a glass darkly, then we shall see face to face. And we will be like him. See, isn't it interesting that the lie of the enemy on this earth is to try and get us to act like God, when the promise of the gospel is that you will be like him? Isn't that amazing? Don't buy the lies. Your idols lie to you. The gospel tells you the truth. Here's what I want you to do. In your handout that's in, you don't have to pull it out right now, but the handout that's in you, that has kind of the notes stuff that you can go back and learn and do all that stuff that's in your worship folder, on the back, we have reprinted for you the first set of questions from the very first message in this series. I asked you, if you were here, to go through those questions and begin to ask God to unveil some of the idols in your life. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to do the same exercise now that we've taught for 6 weeks on this. I want you to take those questions and I want you to walk through them in your personal time with God and ask him to unveil and to help you destroy the idols that lie to you. Let's bow our heads together. In just a moment, we're gone. Gone from this place, but not gone from God's presence. If you're here and you have yet to actually put your undivided faith, trust, and loyalty in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I want to invite you in just a moment that when we're dismissed, that you'll come by the fireside room. It's just out the center aisle, straight across the atrium. And as you do that, we would love to have somebody talk to you very briefly about what it means to know Jesus and to send you home with something that'll help you in your journey of faith. You say, well, you know, I know about him and all that kind of stuff. Let me just tell you, until you've surrendered your life, turned from your sin, put your faith and trust in him, you will never understand what it means to find your true self. But more importantly, you'll never know what it means to actually meet God. That can only happen through God's son, Jesus. So if that's your need, come by the fireside room. Just catch me or one of the other pastors that are in there and say, I need to receive Jesus, to begin this journey, to begin this relationship with him. We'd love to help you. There's no string attached. We just want to help you. So I encourage you to do that. For the remainder of us, I want to take a moment and pray for us. Father, it's clear to us that the lies that are told to us come from the enemy. Regardless of what they are, they come from the enemy. And ultimately, it seems to me, God, that they all feed the lie of the idol of self that wants to say to us that we ourselves are God, that we can be our own authority, that we can live independent of you. And whether we're belligerent about that or whether we're passive about that, it's clear that that is the heart of many people, some of which claim to be followers of Jesus. But we know, Lord Jesus, that you made it very clear that if we're to follow you, that we need to deny ourselves, the corrupted self, and take up our cross and follow you, that we need to enter into your death so that we may enter into your resurrection, created brand new in the image of God, living by the power of the Spirit of God that is overwhelming the sinful nature that wars within us. So, Father, I pray that you would help us now that we have exposed a number, not all, but a number of the lies of the idols in our lives, those things which are set up to replace you. I pray, God, that we would live in light of that and we would understand what it means to live with you alone as God and letting nothing replace you. I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would apply these things into the hearts and lives of your people, and you would free them and heal them and deliver them, help them and strengthen them and empower them for your glory in the world, so that they would be images that represent the likeness of God in Christ to a world that desperately needs to see Jesus. We trust you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.